However, if we have not learned them, it would be impossible for us to discuss these principles with them. And the best we can do is use the TV as the babysitter as well as the indoctrinator. Let us read Proverbs 23, beginning with verse 1. When you sit to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite or gluttonous. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, and cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Note the principle of separation, and the fact that a wide berth should be given to those who are not honest, open, and above board. Verse 9. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty, and actually the Lord himself shall plead their cause with thee. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, and in fact, if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice, when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall close a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait for a prey, and increaseth the transgression among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? Son, they are they that tarry long at the wine. They are they that go to seek mixed wine. Son, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright, for at last it bites like a serpent it stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the mat, or in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They beat me up, and I didn't even feel it. When I finally wake up the next morning, I'll start all over again. The epitaph of a drunk. Parent, you are responsible to lead your children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But this is only the beginning. After you lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, you fathers are given the responsibility of training. That's repetition. In constantly putting before your children the principles of the Word of God, so that that child learns that everything dovetails into a hub, the center of which is Jesus Christ or the Word of God. If you fail to do that, and your life centers around yourself, a buck, a home, or whatever you have been occupied with in an effort to become successful, that child will duplicate that same principle. So if you are pleasure mad, or you are thinking of success, or social life, clothes, home, or whatever means more to you than the Word of God, then the child will pick that up immediately, and that child will follow the mold, and your behavior pattern will be duplicated in your child. And you may say to that child, don't do as I do as I say, but invariably we do as they do. Verse 7, teach them diligently unto thy children. Talk of them when you sit in your house. The Word of God should be the chief topic of conversation. When you walk by the way, today we would say when you drive down the highway in your automobile, the Word of God, spiritual principles, should be the chief topic of conversation. When you go to bed with your thoughts centering around the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get up, your mind, like a Geiger counter, will shift immediately to the Word of God and His will for your life that day. Verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Indicating the fact that the Word of God should capture our thinking and consequently find reproduction in our works. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The Word of God should be written and placed upon the walls. Statues, religious relics is not the key. The power of God is in the Word of God. And in the measure that that word is transferred to my mind, in that measure, and in that measure only, can the Word of God find reproduction in my life. Now let's turn over, if you would please, to the book of Proverbs. And you could turn to Proverbs 11 if you like. And in thinking of the book of Proverbs, we think of a book that is filled with very wise and pointed sayings. Solomon was a master with the Hebrew language. Much is lost, however, in translating the original into English. But he had that rare ability to do what other men have done, who are really usually referred to as geniuses, and that is to take a language and then to be able to be wise enough to take practical principles that all are familiar with and then to set them down in a very poetic way so that one line complements the other and the individual can relate because of the practical expression made in these prose or in these one-line scenes which complement each other. Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, according to the Word of God, with only one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given divine wisdom by God. And as we think of the inspiration of the Scriptures, I think of a classic definition given by Dr. Schaefer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary. And he put it this way, that God so moved upon human authors that without destroying their intellect or their vocabulary or their literary style, God's complete and connected will towards man was recorded. We have set forth here in the book of Proverbs divine wisdom expressed by Solomon in his literary style. And the Spirit of God used him to give us practical principles which, if we could retain, we would indeed duplicate the very wisdom of Solomon. The problem is that the Bible's so big and our brains so small, and so little of it has been transferred from the pages of this book to our brain, so that as we walk down the road or drive down the highway or while we sit in our house or while we go to bed, there's so little of this book that we actually take with us in our mind. So consequently, we are incapable of making the decisions and evaluating things as we ought so that we move in the right direction because so little of it has captured our minds. If you would have memorized the book of Proverbs and would have every principle, as it's stated here, on the launching pad of your brain, so that when anything was stated in your presence, you could come back with this book and state the divine principles as Solomon stated them, you would indeed present truth that would be like apples on pictures of gold, and what you would state would indeed be refreshing as clear, cool water. And your presence would be enjoyed by those who enjoyed a divine perspective to life. Those, however, who would be antagonistic to God's will and to the Word of God would obviously avoid you. That's a basic principle. The Lord Jesus was the perfect duplication of the book of Proverbs, and in fact, the entire Word of God. And this is the reason why he's given the title of the Word, for he was the Word personified. He was the Bible made visible. He was the Bible in action. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians would confront him with what they felt were very tricky and unanswerable questions. The Lord Jesus was never stumped. He always had an answer. And Peter mentions that in 1 Peter 3:15, that every man should be ready and able to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within them with meekness and fear. The Spirit of God desires to have us duplicate that principle so that we're always stable. We know where we're at. We know where we're going. And no matter what comes before us, we're able to handle it, which is a mark of maturity, and we know exactly what the mind of God has to say in regards to this situation. The reason why we panic, get upset, worry, fret, and stew is because we are not familiar with the Word of God, occupied with the Word of God, or by faith resting in the promises of God so that they can become applicable and practical to us. This is the problem. So when David said, "Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way?" and then gives the answer, "By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." He set forth the principle. And as he puts it in Psalms 119:105, "Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet." Or a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And that's exactly what the Word of God wants to do. It wants to show us what to do, where to go, and how to fulfill God's perfect will. Now, as we think of these sentences set forth by Solomon, as you fathers will use the book of Proverbs to have devotions with your family and read portions of this book at the supper table with the children or before you go to bed, maybe some things can be stated this morning that can help you better understand and explain in turn to your children exactly what Solomon is endeavoring to do. And consequently, this book might have more meaning as you seek to obtain something from it. I might add this. Don't sit down and read 3 chapters of the book of Proverbs to your 6-year-old. He'll be as confused as you are. That's too much. I would suggest, however, that in the morning you read a portion. Think about it. At supper time, relate the portion that you've been thinking about, and then pass along in clear-cut, concise language, your language, an explanation and an illustration of exactly or of what Solomon is seeking to portray or present in these Proverbs. For in the measure that you grasp, dear Father, these principles, in that measure you can make them practical to others. And that's the whole key. Oftentimes we want to take a fast, cram course or pick up a principle. And oftentimes we're very proud with what we've learned, and sometimes we're anxious to tell others about something that we figure they don't know. But it's one thing to be exposed to the principle. It's another thing to mull that principle over in your mind, to digest it and make it your own, as we have it in Psalms 1 and 2. Meditate on it day and night, which is ruminate. Do what the cow does when she burps it up from all 3 stomachs, or from the first, works it over and shifts it to the second. And then I guess later from the second, she burps it up and moves it on to the third. And wouldn't you know, green grass comes out milk. Now that's a pretty good thing. Now that's exactly what the Lord does for us supernaturally as we duplicate the principle. If we would meditate on the Word of God as that cow works that grass, hay, or whatever over, we can produce rivers of living water. So the principle is identical. Our problem is that we don't want to chew our cud or meditate on the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of combinations set forth here by Solomon in these two-line, three-line, four-line, five-line, and six-line proverbs. The most common, however, are two lines. And he makes a statement, and then he seeks to amplify the statement he made. So we can think of a synonym where we have a line which gives the principle of truth. The second line duplicates the principle or reiterates the truth a different way. But it's designed to complement the line before it. These are very prominent in the book of Proverbs. So just by way of illustration, let's look at chapter 11, verse 25, as we jump around in the book of Proverbs and just look at a few verses here and there and try to pick up the principles used by this master of the Hebrew language in using these lines in a very poetical way and yet in a very practical way by putting it down where all could understand, including a child. Verse 25 of Proverbs 11. The liberal soul shall be made fat. First line. Second line. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Now, a liberal soul is a soul that is generous, a soul that is not selfish. The word fat meant wealthy. Consequently, he's merely setting forth a principle. A gracious giver is one who will be made wealthy. This is stated, of course, to a covenant people, applied by a believer today under the principle of grace. Now, he amplifies it by using water, which those in Palestine could readily understand because they lived in a climate which was a semi-arid country. And to have water on your land would be the equivalent of having an oil well in your backyard. That might help you understand it a little bit more. And I might add, as we think of liberality, this is not only true individually, but it's true collectively. And I suppose I could use oil as an illustration. For you see, if a man had water and would be willing to share that water from that well on his land with others around him, this would not only be beneficial to him, but it would be beneficial to all those who lived around him, and consequently the standard of living of all those who had contact with him and access to that water would rise. And in turn, it would benefit him. Now, as Americans, who have been accustomed in years gone by to free enterprise and to a capitalistic system where the individual is given liberty to put a package together and to be successful without having been penalized, though that has certainly changed for today, if you are able to put a package together and you have the brain power to be successful, the government has devised a unique system to penalize you for being successful. Consequently, the more prosperous you become, the more they penalize you because they do not want you to be prosperous. And so consequently, taxes have been designed to penalize the individual who is intelligent and hardworking, and if you have a nice home and have it paid for, your taxes will be much greater than those who don't, because we penalize those who can put it together. Now that's too bad. And the principle of taxation, which is the tithe, which is set forth in the Word of God, is a very fair and equitable system. If this country would follow it, we would benefit from it, which means the fantastically wealthy, the extremely rich, who hide their wealth in a foundation and pay no taxes at all, would be forced to pay 10%. And the very poor in this country who pay no taxes at all would be obligated to be a part of this country, and even though they wouldn't pay much, they would be a part of it. They too would tithe and pay their tax. And the middle class would be able to breathe, for now they're being choked to death because they carry the burden of taxes while the poor and the rich carry nothing. The middle class has always been the stabilizing factor in any society, and you can readily see as time goes on, and if our economic situation continues as it's been going, you're going to understand firsthand exactly what I'm talking about as the middle class collapses, and there'll be one class. They'll all be poor, and the elite, super rich, the white man on the horse, will control the serfs in the valley, and we'll all be there. Water. You know, if the Arabs or Standard Oil would be willing to share their oil at a price that would be legitimate, this country would not be reeling under the economic difficulties that it's reeling under today. But it's strange. We talk of giving, and in conjunction with that, keep your finger here. We'll be coming back as we think of the liberal soul. Maybe I can add a few more principles. Let's flip over to the New Testament, if you would, please, for an amplification. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 9. And I quoted a verse in this portion earlier. I can't help but think of a visit we had made to some folks in Yuma, Arizona. And Maury Janicki's father graciously took us on a tour as well as into Mexico. This was his stomping ground. He worked with farmers and I believe was on the Junior Chamber of Commerce and consequently had a lot of data in his mind which he passed along to us, which was very interesting. Now I forget exactly what claim or in what order these farmers in that area had claim on the water that came down the Colorado River. I believe it was second. Now, it could have been second to the Indians, I don't know. But I don't suppose they would deplete the water in the Colorado River. But he mentioned that only after the farmers in that area would get their water for irrigation, then he named, if I remember correctly, several cities that could then have their water. And this was all legal and in writing. These men would fight for the rights of that water. Those farms are very prosperous because they have guaranteed crops and they grow all year round. And the reason for this is because of the unlimited supply of water, which is guaranteed to them. They plow their fields with laser beams with just a few inch drop, and the water flows between those rows, and then it soaks into the ground equally across miles of land. It's really something. Now, they're prosperous farmers. You take that water away and they'll have absolutely nothing. If, however, that water is shared, the entire community will become prosperous. And in fact, the entire nation will benefit. That's a basic principle. Now, the same thing is true with the Christian, especially when he operates or confines himself to spiritual laws designed by God, set forth in the Word of God, which means if he will comply to these biblical principles, he can't miss. And I hope that's why you're here, to see what God has to say, so that these truths can capture your mind and you can apply them in your daily life so you can indeed be prosperous as the Lord defines prosperity.
2 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Now, we just looked at a two-line proverb which could be likened to a synonym. Both lines said the exact same thing. But we could think of an antithetical or an anonym,
which means you have the exact opposite, to state the same principle, which means the negative accentuates the positive. Now the book of Proverbs is loaded with them as well. We'll look at them in just a moment. We actually have one right here stated by the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says. He which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. Now that's a basic principle. Now he'll give you the opposite. He which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And the positive accentuated the negative, or vice versa, hoping you'd get the principle. Then he sets forth in verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give not grudgingly of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. But verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound into every good work. Now, verse 9 says, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor or helpless. His righteousness remaineth, or virtue remaineth forever. Now, he's talking about giving. We noted in verse 7, each believer should make up his own mind. He does this in following the principle of verse 6. Now here's where socialism and communism misses the boat completely. Socialism and communism says, well, let's put it on the board. See if I can illustrate it. Let's say you're A. We'll put B over here. And we'll put C here. All right, let's say you are a have. This is a have not. Or a poor. Now, all through the Word of God, the believer who has is told by the Lord to give to the have not, and to share what God has provided in His grace with this other one that's less fortunate. This allows this individual to duplicate what the Lord has done to him, so that it expands this individual internally so he can reflect the grace of God to others as God's grace was reflected to him. This is always the principle in the Word of God. And that's why Christianity can be summarized as others. Giving or ministering, which is why the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And consequently, Jesus Christ became the epitome of willingness to sacrifice and to give his all, because he gave his all for you. Now, I should allow the Spirit of Christ to reflect that grace in giving to another. Now, the reason why there isn't as much giving taking place today is because of the fact that there aren't that many believers who are oriented to the grace of God, who are willing to use what God has given to them in helping another. But note the principle, verse 6. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. In other words, if what God has given to me, I just dribble to the other person, God says, all right, there's a fixed principle here. If you want to become like the Dead Sea and just take but never give with, by having an outlet, then I will trickle to you and you become as dead as the salt sea. You become absolutely stagnant. Because the key is to become a channel, the branch hooked to the vine, which carries the fruit. The vine supplies the power. That's always the principle in the Word of God. Now the Lord says, I've got a bigger shovel than you because I'm the boss. I'm the sovereign God of the universe. And from me funnels all grace and blessing. But if you want to expand in grace or grow in grace, then in the measure that you minister or give out that which I give to you, whether it be in the spiritual realm or the material realm, your capacity will increase, and because I have a bigger shovel than you, then I will give you more because I've expanded you to utilize more. You know the reason why Christians are not richer? God can't trust them. God will give you $1 million when he can trust you with $1 million. But right now, if you had $1 million, you'd blow up. You'd become absolutely crazy. You'd go crazy. You'd go local. I'd never see you again. You know what you'd say? You'd say to your wife, now I can do those things I have always wanted to do. Indicating the fact that your true attitude would surface immediately. And while here and singing hymns, anywhere you want me to go, Lord, I'll go, that is nothing more than a phony facade, because if you actually had the buck, you'd spit in God's face and you'd say, now all those dreams that I always wanted, I can fulfill. And that's really what I want to do. I'm just playing games by coming to church. I'm being the epitome of a hypocrite. If I just had the buck to really do it, that's where my heart really is. I emphasize that in that tone of voice to jar you so that you might realize how treacherous your thinking can become. For we don't have the right to say, there are some things I've always wanted to do. It's not my will be done, it's thy will be done, and that's the principle. So, if you had $1 million, it would mean that God would have given you the means to be able to be used in a greater way materially in supporting the cause and glory of Jesus Christ. But if we're immature when we get money, we actually tip God like a red cap. We give him what's left over. Because there's X number of things that we feel we must have in order to live. And only after this is completed do we then think in terms of serving the Lord or giving him what is left over. But it's me first. Now this is exactly what he's trying to get after here. He's saying, look at verse 6. He which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. If I'm going to keep what God has given to me and refuse to use it in ministering to others, then God says, you'll dry up. You'll be like the Dead Sea. But if you're willing to sow bountifully
then I will pour more in, you will reap bountifully. Do you believe that this is a divine principle that has been fixed by God, which is as true as the law of gravity? Do you believe that right now? If you do, then you can respond to this. But notice the next verse, verse 7. Every man according as he purposes in his own heart. Now, this is a real key. For you see, principles of giving are predicated upon my relationship to God. The one, of course, who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, who died for his sins upon the cross, is then reconciled to God. That means my life now should be lived in the light of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling God's purpose here on earth. Now in the offering this morning, I mentioned verse 7. Every man according as he purposes in his own heart. Let each individual make up his own mind. Now, that means that in the measure individuals in a society are related to Jesus Christ, and in their own mind, by exercising their own free volition, respond to the principles of the Word of God, and then say, in effect, I will share materially what God has given to me, the principle works. But let's say this person does not know God, does not respond to God. This is where communism moves in. This is where the socialists move in. And so we'll call the socialist here C. And the socialists say, my, don't you feel guilty because of all that you have? As they flash pictures across the screen concerning the millions that are starving to death. How dare you gorge yourself this afternoon when millions are starving to death and then ride home in your new automobile without having a guilt complex? Typical TV approach. Now, this approach is wrong. But so is this person that's bottled up. But the socialist then says, well, we'll tell you what we'll do. We will start a program and pass legislation which will put a gun at your head. And we will force you to give here. That's what they say. So they list all of the needs of the peoples in the United States and around the world, and there's thousands upon thousands of needs. The list is endless. And so they will pick the downtrodden blacks or Indians or whoever. And the reason I mention the blacks is this. It's because socialism says to the one who has, you're not giving. Now what we really want you to do is give your money to us. And then we in turn will give it to them. And the only thing is, and Ronald Reagan has made some statements which are true along this line, so we'll give credit where credit is due, that when millions of dollars are taken in by way of taxation from the people who have, it's absorbed, or 98% is absorbed right here. 2% makes it here. I forget what year it was where it was stated that if all the money that was taken from the haves would have indeed been given to the have-nots, every black person in the United States should have received a check for $6,000, because that's how much they took from the haves. None of them received it. Where'd all this money go? In the coffers of those who are saying, we are concerned about the downtrodden and those who are starving to death. And the whole thing's phony. That isn't what they're concerned about at all. They're really using this group of people so they can make their back pocket fat. That's the nature of man. And that means apart from the individual personally and privately responding to God and giving out of a heart or response to what the Lord has given to him, no system of distribution will ever work. You would have thought in Russia, they would have had this thing ironed out by now, by virtue of the fact that the government takes the place of God and legislates equality and says, in effect, if you work here, we'll give you a pound of butter, so many eggs, and a loaf of bread. If you work here, while you work a little harder, we'll give you 2 loaves of bread. That there certainly would have been by this time that golden utopia, that millennium, that the world has been looking forward to through Marxism. But it's not there. The people are dying like flies and starving to death and risking their lives to get across the wall so they can grab something to eat while they wait on free enterprise to send wheat over there to keep them afloat, because that system always sinks. No organization, no system can set themselves up as God and force a person to give something to another person. That's violating a basic principle of free volition. And once you have an organization such as communism or some socialistic system with certain call letters set themselves up as God, you have a monster here that's far worse than the original problem. I'd rather have the problem than their cure. Now, the whole key is found in one's relationship to the Lord. Nothing wrong with giving. I resent the approach that the United Way oftentimes makes, and I object in many cases to the way in which they use their money. Now, I'm not against the principle of giving, but it's wrong for a business to force their employees to give X number of dollars so they can appear on the brag sheet to be 100% and override the volition of that individual. And in most cases, and I would say probably 98% would be a fair figure, they give, but they don't give out of a heart of love. They give grudgingly of necessity because the company put the screws on them and said, in effect, well, you know promotions are coming, but if you don't fit in to the flow and objectives of this company, why, we're afraid that we'll just have to pass you by and another will be promoted, putting that person under pressure. So then they figure, well, I guess I'll just have to give. A price that must be paid to keep my job. But notice verse 7. Each individual man should make up his own mind. That's what it means, as he purposes in his own heart. He makes up his own mind. Then he gives, not grudgingly or of necessity, because the heat's been put on. There's been pressure. For you see, he's giving as unto the Lord, so that in turn, the Lord might be pleased with him. God loves a cheerful giver. Consequently, if a person cannot give cheerfully, joyfully, as unto the Lord, that money should never be given. Now, if you gave money this morning, and you gave it reluctantly, you remain in the back. Tell me about it. I'll introduce you to the treasurer. We'll give you a rebate, because it did not count. And God won't even use it, because he'd have to violate the very principle that he established. So when preachers say, we get money anywhere we can get it, we'll take it from the devil himself, would God do that? He'd never do that. Then why should a Christian organization violate the integrity of God and work in a way that God himself cannot work and take money from unbelievers or money from those who give it grudgingly, when God says, I'll never use it anyway? Now, if a pastor knows the Word of God and those who operate a Christian organization understand the principles of the Word of God, they will say that's flying right in the face of God. We'll never take money like that. The only thing is, the unsaved, who seek to keep their agencies or organizations going, don't even know this is in the Bible. And they do not operate under the principle that man must first of all respond to God, and only after he responds to God can he then indeed respond to his fellow man in a God-honoring way. Which is exactly what the Lord Jesus said when he summarized the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. When the Pharisee said, what's the first and great commandment? Well, that's simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Once you're in right relationship with Him, responding to Him, everything else will take care of itself. Then you can love your neighbor. That's secondary. Is that where the United Way starts? They start with the neighbor. They don't start with man's relationship with God. That means the whole thing's off base. Now, that might have shocked you this morning, but if you believe the Bible and hold God's Word as an authority over man's views or human viewpoint, you'll have no problem with that at all. In the final analysis, though heaven and earth passeth away, Jesus said, my Word will never pass away. That means the Bible will stand when the United Way is defunct. In all other ways. Now, that's just a basic principle. Now, note verse 8 while we're here. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have an all sufficiency in all things may abound in every good work. That means God's grace is sufficient. And His shovel is bigger than yours. In the measure you serve Him and use what He gives you, He'll make sure that the hoppers are full. As rapidly as you can roll out those train full of pellets, God says, the crusher will be working and I'll flow in the hoppers, all that's needed for you to keep the cars full. Just let them go. And that's how the hopper expands in size. That's how you grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. And the capacity of being able to enjoy and appreciate those things which God gives you will increase as you're occupied with Him. Well, let's go back to the book of Proverbs. And now let's turn to chapter 14, if you would. All right, let's look at verse 30. Now here we have a classic illustration of an antonym or an antithetical two-line proverb, where one line is it illustrates the doctrine or the principle by setting forth the negative side of that particular truth. So you get the positive and the negative, and the negative accentuates the positive. Verse 30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. First line. Second line. But envy, which is a mental attitude sin, jealousy, I could include, hatred, vindictiveness, pride, from which it all stems, will result in the rottenness of the bones. What's he saying? He's saying that the basis of health is really what you think. And if my mind can respond favorably to the Word of God, this will beat natural vitamins or anything that Shackley's can put in a bottle. And if you want your physical body to function as it ought, the best medicine you can give it is the Word of God. So a sound heart is a heart that's occupied with the Word of God. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is food? Food is a detail in life, as is money, home, car, friends, so-called security. Here today, gone tomorrow. Detail in life. Your health is a detail in life. Maybe here today and gone tomorrow. What is that that is constant, that's not here today and gone tomorrow? Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Which means when you're on your deathbed and are unable to eat, and your friends can do nothing, and your new home means nothing, and the automobile that you bought is going to be auctioned after your funeral, the only thing you have to slip into eternity with and to give you joy and satisfaction while you die on that bed is the Word of God. If that's true in a situation like that, then obviously it's true in any given situation. So wherever you're at, and no matter how high in the hog you may be living, if you know Jesus Christ, you should recognize that you should not trust, as Paul put it, in uncertain riches. Here today, gone tomorrow. You keep your mind fixed on something that's eternal. You get your joy and satisfaction out of the Word of God. That'll keep your mind stable, and that will pump marrow in your bones.
That's exactly what he's setting forth here. Let's look at chapter 17, verse 22 of Proverbs. Note what it says. Same principle. We have the opposite sets forth. Verse 22. A merry heart does good like a medicine. Second line, opposite, illustrating the principle, a broken spirit dries the bones. Haven't you noticed that when you are upset mentally, your physical body is drained? Haven't you noticed that? I certainly have. If I receive news, hear something, problem is presented to me, or something sad, disheartening, finds its way into my ear, it's like someone gave me a solid blow right in the solar plexus. Poof! And I'm winded. And I go down on my knees. And as I think about that, strength is sapped from me, and I'm far more tired at evening than if I'd have been out cutting wood to put in the stove all day long. All of it hinging on how one thinks, the whole key. Have you ever thought that someone was trying to break into your house? You ladies, when your husband wasn't around? I'm sure between the time that you heard that noise and your husband walked in, which might have been an hour or two, you spent more energy and were far more tired than you were from the entire day, because of what you were thinking. And you saw nothing, and there probably was nothing. Maybe a squirrel was in the attic. But in your mind, you developed that into something where you were absolutely wrung out. So you were just a dish rag by the time your husband came home, if I can use that as an illustration. Now, you can fill in the blank. But if that's true, then the antithesis of that would be true. A merry heart does good like a medicine. Have you ever thought of using that? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, allowing the Spirit of God to reflect itself in joy, internally, so that it could reflect itself externally in your countenance. And using that as a prescription?
for help?
Well, let's look at chapter 15, verse 13. Proverbs 15, 13. And as I mentioned, internal and external, we have the principle here. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Illustration, opposite. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Well, same principle. Let's try 18:14 of Proverbs. The Lord causes contentions to cease, and parting between the mighty. Oh, 14 I want, excuse me. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear?
This is why one out of three patients in the hospital have to see a head shrinker.
That's the problem. The problem's in their soul, their thinking apparatus. When man fell in the garden and was separated from God, he lost spiritual contact with God. All of the other problems that befall him physically and materially in time, which will move out into eternity in hell, is a byproduct of a connecting link that was broken spiritually, mentally, between he and the Lord. He could no longer respond to the Lord. A child of God, one who has been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, can again enjoy a relationship which can draw upon true life, true strength, and if we can respond by faith to the principles of the Word of God, God says that's like taking medicine. And that will reflect itself throughout your body. Well, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Well, look at verse 18. And here we have Solomon using two lines that teach the exact same thing. The first line teaches something, a principle, a doctrine, a truth. The second line teaches the exact same thing. In other words, he's saying the same thing a different way, so they complement each other. It's not opposites. It's the same thing stated a different way. Verse 18. He that hideth hatred, he's a hypocrite, and does it with lying lips. Tells you how beautiful you are and how wonderful you are, and he hates your guts. That's why most salesmen become drunks. Just for the sake of a buck, they have to talk to people that they dislike, tell them how wonderful they are, and put their arm around them, and they're such beautiful people, and all the rest of it. By the time they do that, 50 times during the day, or whatever the number might be, they're ready to stop in and take a few, and by midnight, they're run out. Because they become disgusted with themselves and with the people with whom they work, and the way of escape is the bottle. Now, a Christian can know what man is. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And because we're basically egocentric, self-centered, and not God-centered, the one who has come to know Christ can know what he's been saved from and can understand the position that the unbeliever's in. However, what the believer now does is done as unto the Lord, and he can actually reflect the grace of Christ in the face of someone that you would prefer to pop in the nose. But it can be done honestly because the Holy Spirit can make it genuine. When you're not filled with the Spirit, you become the epitome of a hypocrite, and in order to survive in this society, do business or get along, you're obligated as an unbeliever or a carnal believer to duplicate this principle. He hides his actual hatred by lying. in saying nice things, when he walks away, he says exactly the opposite. It's like a store owner or a sales lady. In her effort to sell a coat to a customer, how beautiful she is and how wonderful she looks in this coat. And all beautiful. And you look fantastic. Even if she looks horrible, she looks beautiful. And then the lady doesn't buy and walks out. Then listen to what that sales lady has to say to another sales lady about that fat slob. And nothing would look good on her anyway. But she was nice. Well, and he that uttereth slander is a fool, the verse goes on to say. Well, let's look at one more. Proverbs 29:18. We'll look at a few that are real in the future that are real practical and helpful, but here's a few that set forth this particular principle. Where there is no vision, 29:18, the people perish. But he that responds to the word of God, keeps the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, oftentimes this is used to encourage Christians to look at the fields and to see that they're ripe unto harvest. But he's actually applying this to the believers. If you do not see clearly as God wants you to see, you will perish. That's what he's saying. If you do not have the vision that God wants you to have, then you have inverted vision. And consequently, you destroy yourself because you move in a direction that's in opposition to the divine word or will of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, obviously, it would apply to others. For if I'm destroying myself because of my unwillingness to respond obediently to the word of God, or to, as it goes on to say, obey his commands, keep his law, then consequently, I cannot in that condition or position speak to another concerning their rightful response to Jesus Christ. How could I be a witness and tell someone else, hey, you need to respond to God. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to obey the gospel of grace. You need to become the recipient of new life in Jesus Christ. When I myself, though I have accepted Christ, refuse to fulfill the principles that all of that provided for me. So I lose my vision completely and immediately. And that's why a carnal Christian, a backslidden Christian, or a believer who's not responding to the Word of God has no vision. He has no vision for himself, and he has no vision for others. So he does not see others in need at all. And consequently, he is no witness at all, because he's not occupied with the Word of God, that which in turn can make him happy. Simple principle. Very simple principle. The Word of God has within it all that we need. And I don't know why, but an illustration flashed across my mind that I used at a sweetheart banquet Friday night. I used my wife as the illustration. In conjunction with being what God wants us to be, irrespective of those around us. And I mentioned the fact that I have a very lovely wife. And then I jokingly took the credit for it. And I said, you know, I made her like that. And this is how I did it. When I was ornery, when I was unthoughtful, when I was unkind, my wife had two choices. She could either resent me and get uptight mentally and emotionally, become involved in her effort to
to change me. And that she did when we first got married. But we've been married long enough for her to find out that never worked, and she came to the conclusion it never would work. And she actually said, in effect, if my husband will ever be changed, it'll have to be a miracle wrought by the grace of God. And so she said, in effect, I don't give a darn. Not that she didn't give a darn. And she said this to me privately in a conversation that we'd had prior to that. But I had to commit you, she said, totally to the Lord. And while you were out of joint, I had to concentrate on just being what God wanted me to be to reflect the grace of God in the face of one who was with me and beside me and trusting the Lord to enable me to be that testimony in a position or place that was unpleasant so that I could expand and be what God wanted me to be. I had a pretty nice wife. I want you to know I really worked her over to make her like that. Have you ever noticed, though, that the nicest women have the meanest husbands? Yeah, think that one over. The same, I've picked up the principle as a pastor. A woman who will not submit to her husband will never submit to me as a teacher. I repeat the word teacher, because the word teacher connotates authority. Pastor teacher is given a place of authority. I'm utilizing it right now. I'm using it. I have no authority over you personally. We're told in Hebrews 13:7, the authority is in the Word of God. You don't respond to me. You respond to the Word of God. But as any teacher would stand in an English class, a math class, a science class, I stand here before you with the Word of God. They stole that principle from the Bible. If we respect the teacher in the material realm, in the academic realm, in the worldly realm, should we not respect one who teaches the Word of God equally as much? That's where the authority is, in the principles of the Word of God. But one who does not respond to authority, or a child that does not respond to the authority of a parent, children obey your parents in the Lord, will not respond to a teacher, whether it be in a Christian day school or in the church, because they're not following the principle. The principle is to allow the Spirit of God to make us what He wants us to be, wherever we're at, in whatever situation or circumstances we find ourselves. A merry heart is good like a medicine. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the Word of God, happy is he. In the final analysis, my wife and you must find all of your happiness in one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, there is no satisfaction. And if that's all you got here this morning, you got a lot. Jesus Christ is the answer. Let us pray. While our heads are bowed, I would like to ask you, as we close, this question: do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Do you possess Him and have His life, or possess His life? Do you know you have eternal life? This is where it all begins. This is a starting point to Christianity. And you become a child of God not by joining the church, getting baptized, catechized, and confirmed, and doing good works, religious or otherwise. You become a child of God through a mental response of faith. As you place your faith in information, God's Word. And the specific message is called the gospel, the good news. And that good news is that Jesus Christ died for you.
He took care of your sins, paid your penalty as your substitute. As the unique God-man, he got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive with a life he wants to in turn give you. He offers it to you as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have never consciously and deliberately made a decision, as you did when you got married, to receive this gift of life in Christ and to place your faith in the value of His death for you, which in turn provided for you life, I would encourage you to do that now and receive that life. If you've made that decision, then you can say, yes, I am a Christian. Then I would ask you this. Are you occupied with the Word of God, which gives us the keys to real living, to what life is all about, so that it can function and work the way God designed it? Are you transferring from the pages of this book divine principles into your mind, which you carry with you through the day, so that you can be a living reproduction of the Word of God? Are we as parents passing along the Word of God, that great heritage, to our children? For to leave them wealth materially and fail to leave them the Word of God means you have stole their soul while you've allowed their flesh to indulge in things that mean nothing. We pray that as Christian parents, we might have our priorities straight, and that we might be occupied with your word, and that we might indeed walk circumspectly, accurately, redeeming the time, because the days are indeed evil. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.